Good morning to you, family. A joyful Sabbath to you. Wherever you are, I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. Happy Feast of Weeks, sixth Sabbath, day number 42. I hope you're having a wonderful feast, a productive feast. I want you to think back to when you were a kid, perhaps middle of elementary school, somewhere in that age. Was there ever a time that maybe you got picked on? Maybe someone had made fun of you, or even pushed you, or hit you. Do you remember what that felt like? If you were to complete this statement, filled with, when I was around 6 or 8 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood, I had a neighbor named Larry. And on this particular day, Larry's cousin was in town. I was friends with Larry, but didn't know this cousin at all. We were all out in the, you know, walking in our woods, and his cousin, for whatever reason, began to taunt me and even push me down. I lost my footing. I was kind of tumbling down this little embankment. And I remember becoming filled with anger, desire for revenge. You know, I cursed and I got up and I just went at him. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, we bring forth either good or evil, depending on what's stored up in our hearts. When we're young children, most of us, our hearts are set on things like ourselves, our reputation, pride. And if and when those things are attacked in any way, we can react accordingly. Jesus said, out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouth speaks. The word speaks means it kind of just spills out. In other words, whatever inside of us will find its way into our actions, our reactions, into what we say and how we treat others. For me, my anger and my desire to get revenge, that's what came out. It came out in what I said as I cursed. It came in what I did as I charged at him. Would you open your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to watch a couple of disciples respond and react in a trying situation. The context of this passage, Jesus had been teaching and healing, and it was then time for them all to go up to Jerusalem. They were somewhere near Samaria. Back in that day, when Jews traveled, they'd be diligent to not enter Samaria, but go around it. And it was no small price to pay to avoid Samaria, because it meant a lot of extra time, a lot of extra energy, because remember, they walked everywhere. But they did this because they were bitter enemies. And I could elaborate on that, but for our message, it's enough to know there was a very real and intense contempt for each other. So they avoided each other. They had no dealings together. So while these Jewish disciples would normally just avoid Samaria, their rabbi, Jesus Christ, instructs them to go into the Samaritan village and to ask for those Samaritans to prepare a place to stay. In other words, the disciples were to approach their enemy and ask for help. When two people have these mutual feelings of animosity and dislike towards each other, think about the vulnerability you have to show in being the one to humble yourself and initiate communication and even ask a favor. Now, the disciples did go into that Samaritan village and ask. Let's notice what happens in verse 53. Luke 9, verse 53, the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In other words, some form of rejection, some form of no. And I want you to fill in the blank here again. Those disciples who were in this vulnerable position and had been rejected, at that moment, they likely were filled and felt blank. Anger, humiliation, embarrassment. Let's find out what they were filled with in that moment by watching their response. Verse 54, and when Jesus' disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from the heavens and consume them just as Elijah did? Not completely surprising, is it? The animosity, the appetite for revenge. What's inside has spilled out. And it was seemingly nothing for John, you know, and I'm just going to focus on John, seemingly nothing for him to suggest destruction of these people. And notice he had no problem being the vessel of death for these people. He and James said, do you want us to command fire? Come down. You know, this at the very least reveals a focus on self and an utter disregard for the lives of these people. Now, Jesus corrects John, and the particulars of our rabbi's response find very interesting. In the middle of verse 55, Jesus tells them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus says, John, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Reminded me of another verse. Let's turn there to Ephesians chapter 2. If you would, Ephesians chapter 2. Here Paul is writing to this congregation, and he says in verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves. In the last sentence of verse 3, he says, by nature we were children of wrath. Now John, in Luke 9, was of the spirit that's full of self, that's full of pride, that works in the sons of disobedience. Paul says we all once were this way. We all walked that way. Dropping down in Ephesians chapter 4. Picking it up in the middle of verse 17, Paul goes on to say, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, it's a clear call that the way that we walk should be changed. Now, verse 31, Paul gets more specific. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Paul says we're to put away all of these things. But part of what makes it so difficult, of course, to put these things away is you can't put away the mistreatment by others toward you. You can't put away them seeing you or treating you as an enemy. You can only do what God instructs you to do within yourself. And that means that if you start to actually do this, it's not going to feel fair. Nonetheless, we're instructed to put away. That word means to take away, to remove. These are actions that are to be done. We're to put away these things so they aren't part of that internal condition. So they're not inside of us. So they're not spilling out towards other people. Doing an action requires intentional work. Remember, by nature, what comes naturally to us is to be children of wrath. So what's going to change in our walk if we don't ever engage in this intentional work? We'll take a moment for self-evaluation. You may think, well, if I think and reflect back, I've changed quite a bit, and hopefully you truly have. But I want to point out something. I want to point out that we might sometimes mistake what I would call a natural change or progression, part of which is just chemical or hormonal changes in our bodies. You might mistake that for the proactive work that God's calling us to do in putting away evil. Let's elaborate a little bit here on this natural progression, going back to that childhood experience that I had. If someone now were to taunt me or even push me, I wouldn't have the same urge to go at it physically, some kind of physical attack. And besides, who's going to be pushing me visibly anyway? We've all grown up. Those typically aren't the battles that we're engaged in at this point as we get older. So we might say and assess, we have changed our behavior. We've changed the way we walk. But this is not necessarily the same thing as conquering or putting away entirely that evil. Instead, as we get older, there's a different temptation. Perhaps now we just speak disparagingly about that person. Can you believe Jack said such and such? He's always such a, you know, fill in the blank. Through our aging process, through social norms, we kind of just graduate out of that physical aggression into verbal aggression. So we may really not have put away the evil at all. It's just in a different form. Now, at some point, we may learn as best we can to keep our mouth shut. Remember that old saying, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. If you are able to keep your mouth shut, that's a good thing. Congratulations, because taming the tongue is hard to do. But still, that doesn't mean you don't have disparaging thoughts about that person that if you just keep to yourself. You try to avoid those thoughts and I'm just going to avoid the person. That makes it the easiest. You see what I mean by there's this progression. And as Christians, we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay at that stage. We're not doing anything wrong. We're just avoiding that situation. But let's not mistake changes in that outward behavior modifications with what our spiritual calling is. Because biblically, to just avoid is not our calling. After all, this seemed to be the point in general that those Jewish people had come to with the Samaritans. They avoided them. They didn't have any dealings with them. But Jesus had something different in mind for those disciples. He sent them into Samaria. He has something different in mind with us too. We are to put on Jesus Christ and proactively pursue peace and reconciliation as much as it is up to us with all people, even our enemies. Back to John. He not only put away that bitterness and wrath toward those Samaritans, but he also put on a Christ-like attitude and approach. Let's not just take my word for it. Let's see this. Please turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'll be reading from the New King James throughout this message. Acts chapter 8, the verse itself, verse 14, gives us the context. So let's just start reading in verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, just to be clear, that's the same John from Luke 9 that's once again being sent into Samaria to those same bitter enemies that recently rejected John and his fellow disciples. And now we just read in verse 14 that these Samaritans had received the word. But if you looked at verse 16, we would understand they'd not yet received God's Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's an opportunity here for John. Perhaps he could thwart them or prevent them in some way of receiving as such. Because if you don't have God's Spirit, you can but be an enemy of God. Let's see how he handled this. Verse 15. Who, when they, that's Peter and John, had come down, they prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let's not just gloss over what we read there. Because before, out of his heart, John spoke, he suggested that these Samaritans be consumed, the fiery death. And now John speaks, he prays to God for their eternal blessing. That they receive God's Spirit, an opportunity for life, eternal life. Something had drastically changed. Emphasis on drastically, because this wasn't a case of that natural progression. This wasn't John learning to keep his mouth shut. And I think we can tend to breeze through this just as a matter of fact without more closely considering the human elements at play here. Was there not that embarrassment and anger from before, that rejection? Were these not two peoples that had long-standing, contentious, bitter history? And John, if he was trapped or limited by those scars, or by whatever emotion, human emotion he might have felt, he wouldn't have had to lash out for that to become evident. If he still had a root of bitterness inside, couldn't he have just come up with an excuse not to go? Let some other apostle go, but not me. I'm not going to hinder it, but I'm not going to go down it. But John didn't avoid going. He went. He went into their home and prayed for them. And the indications of just how far John had come don't end there. Verse 17, let's read. Then they, that's Peter and John, laid hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. This experience had become even more personal. Now John was to lay his very hands, physically touching his enemy for their good. Whereas before, John had offered to raise his hands and call down fire. Now he's laying his hands on them for blessing and connection, welcoming them into the family. A remarkable change. And as you read through this account, nowhere do you see any hints or suggestion that he hesitated in any way. Now before we just think, well, obviously John's going to do this, as if it were a foregone conclusion, let's bring to mind a couple of biblical examples that might challenge whether or not that was just a foregone conclusion. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked, how might he obtain eternal life? And Jesus told him, sell all you have, distribute it, and come and follow me. But the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus grieving. Why? Because he really wanted eternal life. Of course he wanted it. But he just couldn't do it. Because he had all those possessions that he wanted to hold on to a little bit more. You know, worldly possessions aren't the only thing that someone might desire to hold on to or refuse to let go. How about deeply rooted feelings? Bitterness, resentment, contempt. Has anyone ever deeply hurt you? How easy is it to let go of that? Would it be so easy if God chose you to be the one to bless those people? I don't mean, are you okay with God blessing those people? Entirely different. Are you okay with God using you? Would you embrace that opportunity to bless that person? So understand that as John was selected to go to the Samaritans, he had to be willing not only to go, but to let go of any hatred, resentment, contempt. Now consider another of God's servants who struggled in this very situation, the prophet Jonah. God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, who were enemies of the Jews, just like the Samaritans were enemies of the Jews in John's day. God sent Jonah so that he could warn the Ninevites so they might repent and receive mercy. And instead of going, we know Jonah ran the other way. And he even revealed why he ran, because he didn't want them to receive mercy. Jonah couldn't let go of those feelings. You see the similarity in circumstances here. So this was not necessarily just a foregone conclusion that John was going to do this. No, as I said, something had profoundly changed. His heart had changed. And you see it in a broader view of John's life, too, as a son of thunder became the apostle of love. John had gone from being filled with self and being of one manner of spirit to something else, to living a life that looked a lot like the image of Jesus Christ, which is the exact and precise change and growth that we see in our hearts and in our lives. So the question is how? How had this change taken place? How was John now fulfilling his spiritual potential and calling to bless his enemies? On one level, the answer is painfully obvious because, of course, it's done through Jesus Christ and God's Spirit. The difference between John and Luke 9 and John and Acts 8 was Acts 2. It was Pentecost, right? But if it's just so simple and obvious, then why don't we all just become Christ-like the minute hands are laid on us at baptism? Like Clark Kent going into a phone booth and coming out the next second as Superman. We know from our experience that's not reality. Thus, I don't find it to be sufficient depth to just say it was God's spirit, see, and then turn to a bunch of scriptures that affirm them as being true. I don't find that sufficiently helpful. No, I wanted to know and understand this growth, this maturity, this change in the way he walked. I wanted to understand that experience much better, much more clearly and precisely on a granular level. God directed me to seek him out and to ask, how exactly is this done in our lives? What I was taught is what we'll explore today. The title of this message is The Love That's Possible. The Love That's Possible. This is part three in the series of messages. Part one, God loves you through it. Part two, the love that rescues. Part three today, the love that's possible. So we started with and are clearly and firmly centered on love. Why? Simply to feel good? Is it because I just wanted to make sure everyone feels good and make sure their emotional needs were met? No. We started here because it's in accordance with God's word and who he is. Let's return to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul in verse 14 says he bows his knees in prayer to God for these Ephesians. The part of the prayer we'll read, this is in verse 17, picking it up in the middle of verse 17. He prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a lot. Paul prays for them to be filled internally, filled with all the fullness of God. That includes all of God's truth. That includes all of his ways. That includes all of his commandments. All the fullness. And Paul's same prayer reveals an expectation that these members of the body of Christ start their journey to that fullness with one thing, love. Those Greek words that are translated rooted and grounded mean exactly that. They mean foundational, meaning where you take root. Paul prays that they be rooted there, that meaning there's going to be a purpose. Why are we rooted there? What's the purpose? He says that you may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. That word means to know it for yourself, to experience it. Paul prays for you to experience the love of Christ for yourself. Recall in parts number one and two, I urge over and over, internalize this, personalize this, experience his love for you. Be rooted there in that love. Paul then prays that you experience the love of Christ, that, again, indicating there's going to be a purpose here for experiencing this love. And that purpose is in order that you be filled with the fullness of God. Back to John, who we're going to be sprinkling his example in, because remember, we're trying to watch how did this happen? How did this change happen in his life? So John, was he rooted and grounded in the love of Christ? If you look in the scripture and you consider his writings, the answer is a resounding yes. Did he not often refer to himself as a disciple that was loved by Jesus, whom Jesus loved? It was in his letter that was written, God is love. It was in his gospel that he said, Jesus loved the disciples to the very end. John was certainly rooted and grounded in love. He was well on his way to then being filled with the fullness of God. And that's our goal, because out of the abundance of what's inside, what you're filled with, the mouth will speak. So we start there, being rooted and grounded there. And those terms, rooted and grounded, they're agricultural terms. We'll stick with an agricultural theme and lens for the rest of the message as we explore and understand what is the love that's possible. How do we get there? Please turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, commonly known as the parable of the sower, call it the parable of the soils. Let's read the first sentence of verse 5, Luke 8, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. We'll stop there because right away I want to add the clarity that Jesus Christ provided us by dropping down to verse 11. Now the parable is this, that seed is the word of God. There's no guesswork involved here. The seed that's being sown is God's word. And where does one sow seeds? In the ground, in the dirt. That's us. We are that dirt and soil. Even literally, Genesis 2:7 says God formed man from the dust. God's word is sown in us. We are his field, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3:9. We won't read this entire parable, but we know some of this seed falls on the wayside, meaning that seed was snatched out of their hearts by the enemy. In other words, it never took root. But not all seed falls on the wayside. Isaiah 55:11, God says, "My word shall not return empty, void." Thus, other types of ground and soil receive this seed. Some were cut to the heart, as it says in Acts 2. Or as Paul puts in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, some receive and welcome God's word. And this is where it all starts for us. Baptized or not, first generation, second generation, no matter who you are, your part of your personal relationship with God starts with him sowing his seed in you. Take a moment to visualize that. Let that sink in. God, somewhere, in some manner, sowed that seed in you. It's humbling. Fills me with gratitude. And that living word works in us, stirs us to a desire, a motivation, a conviction that ultimately prompts a response in us. Let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter 1. Peter addresses this letter to the church, to the elect. Here's what he says to them, verse 23. You, baptized members, having been born again, not corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Verse we just read reiterates, it was through the word of God that we were moved to be baptized. And as we have hands laid on us and receive God's Holy Spirit, Peter describes that here as the incorruptible, right? The incorruptible seed. When I think of a seed, I think of something that's living. Something with potential, something that is expected to grow, something exciting. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writing to a fellow Christian church, he tells him this in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And it is in you, and it you have from God, and you are not your own. I want to focus on that word, have. He says you have God's Spirit. The word means to have, to hold. It implies possession. It implies continued possession. Just take a moment to register that, to let it sink in. You have possession of a measure of God's Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? It's not a throwaway question. I've heard people ask, maybe I should get rebaptized. I'm not sure it took. Something to that effect. You do have possession of God's Spirit. We just read it. But the anxiousness in that concern might speak to the seed placement. Because you can have God's Spirit and still be no effect in your life without proper placement. Please turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. God's word is explicit about the proper placement of the seed. Verse 6. Paul writes, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses, because when you really look at these words and what Paul's saying, you really dig into that, really paints a very strong image. He says, God sent forth. That means to send forth something out of a certain place, from somewhere. Meaning, visualize this, God sent forth a measure of his Spirit from where he is, from his throne, and sent it into your heart. Now, that either happened for you or it didn't. He either sent that forth from his throne or he didn't. Which is it? And I'll answer it for you. That did happen. God is faithful and does his part. So again, take a moment to visualize God sending forth his Spirit into you. It's pretty dramatic. Back to John. We see in his example, we know he was gathered in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, when God dramatically sent forth his Spirit. We know that was part of his story. Is it really any different for us? Did God not send it forth to us? We received this gift. Talk about the best gift ever, right? Anyone ever received an amazing gift that you desperately needed, but then you just never used it? It sounds foolish, sounds inexplicable. Now, in this verse, did you catch the placement in your heart? What exactly does that mean? God sent it into your heart. The Greek word means the center of human life, meaning your thoughts, your desires, and even your impulses. Internal life, what's inside, speaks to what you're filled with. And it means that your thoughts, desires, and impulses should be changing. Oh, that my impulses would change when someone mistreats me. Oh, that they were different. It's possible. Remember our discussion on that human progression, just natural progression of learning not to lash out, perhaps. We muted that. What this is, the image that's painted here, is not that. This is a really strong picture of something much different, something much more, a new capability of an outgoing love that we can have in us. Remember, Paul said, in me I do not find how to perform what is good. It's not in us. It's God's Spirit, which should be in us, which allows for our hearts and minds to no longer cry out simply for our human physical desires and our will, the things we want, but for Abba, Father, in an earnest manner, wanting his desires, truly wanting his will to be done. That you desire that internally. We see this with our example reasoning today in John. Throughout the book of Acts, we don't see him secluding himself, drawing away, going and doing the things that you might expect a human being to want to desire to do during their life. But rather, we see a different desire in him, a desire to spend time with other members of the body of Christ, going into the prayer hour with one of his brothers, Peter, going from house to house, breaking bread. Take stock here a minute for us. Paul wrote that God did this for you. He sent that forth. It was certain. What if an honest reflection, my thoughts, desires, and impulses really haven't changed all that much? Sure, I've committed to God at baptism, yes. Yes, I want him with me, of course. But I also want to spend my time and mental energy on the things that I want for my life. You know, my desires include doing and having the things that I want. My internal impulses towards others really aren't all that different. I find they're still kind of dependent on how others are treating me. How do we reconcile the fact that Paul tells us God did this versus why am I not fully experiencing these internal changes? For one, keep at it. It takes time. It takes time for a seed to come to maturity. But another scriptural possibility we need to be aware of is found in Ephesians 3. So please return to the book of Ephesians. Because we have our part for the proper placement God's seed to be realized. Ephesians 3. We were here before, and this is Paul's prayer. And this time, let's begin in verse 16, where Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Same word that we read in Galatians 4, the hearts. Same placement he's talking about. Reading verse 17 again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in your heart only through faith. That word through means through or by whose agency and effect can take place. It means a circumstance through which anything is produced. Us having faith is a circumstance that God has communicated here that must exist in order for that gift that was given to you to be impacting you, working on you, changing your heart, thoughts, desires, impulses. So we must have faith. And the faith required that I'm talking about here isn't, yes, we're reading these scriptures, I believe these are true. They're in the Bible. That's not the faith we're talking about. The faith that's required is directly tied to obedience. Mr. Curry mentioned this. We show our faith by what we do. What if Jesus Christ himself was sitting next to you on the couch or in the chair next to you? And he said, you know, today I want you to go and visit. Would you do it? Would you do that? Like, maybe immediately, would you do it? I'm guessing you would. But when we open our Bibles and hear our shepherd's voice, do we respond by doing it? That's the faith that's required for Jesus Christ to be working his mighty work in us, in our hearts. That's when our hearts will begin to change. If you think I'm overselling our part, consider, we won't turn there, but Mark 6. Jesus was in Nazareth, and it said in Mark 6, verses 5 through 6, it said Jesus could do no mighty work there. And he had marveled because of their unbelief. Now those Greek words, when you look in, could do no mighty work, means to be fully negated, directly and fully negated. He could do no work because of them, their unbelief. How crazy does that statement sound? Jesus Christ's ability to work that work was negated? You remember in all the so many of the healings, he said, do you believe? Hebrews 3:19 says a whole generation of people couldn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. John's example, he had demonstrated his faith through obedience. He continued to do God's will even when it landed him in prison. He continued to do God's will even when his brother was murdered for doing the same thing. John couldn't help but speak about the things he'd seen and heard. John had that living, actionable faith. Thus, Jesus was able to do his mighty work in John, producing that change we're looking at today. In our baptism, it's a foregone conclusion. We have God's Spirit that he himself sent forth. His will in heaven is done. What's not a foregone conclusion is whether it dwells in us and affects godly change in our lives. We must obey so that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. So God's Spirit should be in our hearts, changing our hearts, and we want for it not only to be present, but also for it to be growing in us. Remember, a seed, we talk about growth, something expected to grow. Remember the mustard seed that starts small and is expected to grow to great size and proportion. In the context of this message, or this verse, sorry, that we'll be reading, is growth, because in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes that these Christians should abound more and more. We'll read verse 8 when he tells them this. God has given us his Holy Spirit. Now that, of course, sounds perhaps like a repeat verse here. Yes, we know we've been through that. God gave us his Spirit. But that Greek word is an interesting one. It means to commit or trust the charge or care of something. The same word is used 5 times in John 17, where the disciples were given, meaning entrusted to Jesus Christ, to keep them, to nurture them, to bring them up. So what exactly would it mean for us that we're entrusted with the charge or care of our measure of God's Spirit? It's simply this. The implication here is that we must acknowledge there's a responsibility. We have a responsibility tied to the gift that was entrusted to us. A responsibility to do the things that promote growth. Please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Near the beginning of God's creation, let's read verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Garden of Eden, which is described in Ezekiel 28:13 as the Garden of God. It's God's garden. And he put man there in charge to tend and keep it. Those words mean to watch over and care for it, to cultivate it. In other words, this was a physical forerunner example of what was to come spiritually for us, as we now are that field, to keep and to tend the soil of our hearts so that that gift, that seed that was given to us, can flourish. That's what we're entrusted to care for, is the soil, so that the seed can flourish. How does one fulfill this responsibility? Think back to Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, and the one talent servant had no growth. He had continuous possession, didn't he? Because then when he gave account to Jesus Christ, he said, here it is, here's that talent. He had God's Spirit, but no growth. And Jesus said, you wicked and lazy servant, you didn't take on your responsibility. You didn't have extreme ownership. In the parable of the soils, how do we take on that responsibility? The parable of soils, the ones that fail to produce a mature crop, in one of two things. Either they failed to nurture the good, or they failed to weed out the bad. It takes both. Let's consider the weeding part for a moment. Jesus said that the weeds can choke out growth, the seed. We know that weeds can grow fast. I was reading some agricultural site. It's like, what's the best way for a weed to grow? Anywhere there's room. That's where it'll grow. A weed will grow anywhere there's room, but idle hands. The biggest takeaway, I think, as we think about weeding, our responsibility is we must resist the enemy, because he can poison that soil entirely. Completely poison. The Bible tells us, take comfort. If you resist him, he will flee from you. The other comment I want to make about this weeding, I think it's really important for us because I think it's particularly relevant to us living in a wealthy nation. And that is, consider the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, how they were rich, increased with good. They had a nice life. They were comfortable. They didn't need anything. Having a nice, comfortable life can be quite the weed. Our focus and our desire is simply to remain comfortable. Those Christians in Laodicea were comfortable, thought they needed nothing. And what did Jesus say to them? Where did he say he was in relation to them? Outside. He wasn't in their heart doing that work. He was outside knocking, asking to be let in. They hadn't opened, this was the church. They hadn't opened their heart to allow Jesus inside that he might do that mighty work in their inner man. So don't lose sight of our desperate spiritual need simply because our physical needs are being met. As I was preparing this message, I had a very vivid image in one of my dreams. I needed to go somewhere. I don't know where it was, but I needed to go somewhere. So I walked out to my car. That's where you go when you need to go somewhere. But as I approach, I start to see my car is overgrown in all these big, tall, voluminous weeds. Couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't go where I needed to get to because there was all these weeds. If you find yourself struggling or feeling overwhelmed with some weeds, personal things, consider 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you turn, God said, I will heal your land. Your soil. The example of John, he spent time, like I said, with the brethren. They ate together. They prayed together. They discussed and talked about God and the things that he was doing, actively doing, not things he had done years ago, but currently doing in their lives. All of this is good food. That's good water. That's nourishing, that soil. Remember when the disciples were so focused on physical food, and they said, what are you going to eat? You haven't eaten anything. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father. That word means the meat. It means food. Why did he say that? Strengthening the inner man. When you do the will of the Father, that strengthens that inner man. Now, for John, there was a time gap between his two encounters with the Samaritans. And in that gap, what was he doing? Spending time experiencing and having experiences with his rabbi, Jesus Christ. He spent a lot of time with his fellow members of the body of Christ. He had a lot of trials. He was demonstrating a lot of obedience. And that's how Christ did that work in him. And that's how in Acts 8, when it came time to go to the Samaritans and pray for them, that they joined his family. That's how out of John's heart, he brought forth good fruit. He brought forth love. There wasn't any of those weeds. And his example, I think, is so important for us to remember, because we don't just plant a seed, give it a little food, water it into the ground, and the next thing you know, it's fully grown, fully mature. It's not how it works. It takes time. But be diligent to work, to do the work. It doesn't just take time with no work involved. We saw that in the parable of the talents when we mentioned it. For us, when we read God's word, when we pray, when we obey God and do his will, when we spend time with each other and we're willing to share a trial, a struggle, an answered prayer, these are things, instead of thinking about these things as, well, I'll do some of these things that I know I should do them, I have to do them. Start thinking about them as, hey, I'm embracing my responsibility of nurturing and nourishing the soil. Christ is going to do that the rest of it, but I'm embracing my responsibility. Now, we've used John's example throughout this message, but we'll conclude with one of his spiritual brothers' examples. Please turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Here Stephen was busy doing. He was busy doing the will of God. He was in God's field planting seeds. He was a laborer. And the people, in verse 54, were cut to the heart, but not in a good way. But rather they were gnashing their teeth at him. What do you imagine those people were filled with that were gnashing their teeth? What do you imagine, what spirit do you imagine they were of? And out of the abundance of their hearts, what did they do? Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen. As he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now stop there. Recall my childhood experience when I was taunted and merely pushed, and I was angry and I wanted revenge. What does Stephen want? Verse 60. Then Stephen knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen shows us the love that's possible. How? How could he do something that I couldn't do? How, when he was being stoned, could he do something that I couldn't do when someone was just pushing me? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Verse 55 says, Stephen was filled with God's Holy Spirit. And as we are getting near to the climax of the Feast of Weeks, we're counting up. We're counting up to Pentecost. We're filling up. May we all be wise. May we all be diligent to embrace our responsibility to grow into the love that's possible.